Let's now look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we think about why we've come here today, that song really helps us to focus its text as we think of its remembrance of Philippians chapter 3, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Give us a hunger and a zeal and a passion this day, that as we come to the house of God, be it morning or evening, that we may know the risen Christ in a newer, fuller sense, that we will be enriched and encouraged and blessed because our heart was set upon him. And I pray that by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, you will come to us now, regardless of those things that may have distracted us, even hindered us in the earlier part. If we failed to focus, may now we focus, so that as we listen to your word today, you will have free reign. The word of the Lord will be glorified and have free course in our midst. And we will be drawn into your presence in a new and special way, blessed and refreshed as we've prayed in this song. And thank you, Father, that we're again turned to remember that the written word is but the reflection of the living word whom we've come to worship today. And I pray, Lord, that you'd bless our junior church workers, our nursery workers here in this place, around the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, across the United States of America, and around the world as the word of God is preached today, where it is preached in its power and in its truth. Unleash it, we pray, to do its work in our hearts and lives, to draw souls of men and women and boys and girls into the kingdom of God and to enrich the lives of your people. And we'll thank you for all that you do for us now. This is our prayer. In Jesus' wonderful and holy name I pray, amen. You have your Bibles, Acts chapter 9. Let's take a look once again. I want to remind you now we come to the second message in a series that I introduced last Sunday morning, Famous Roads of the New Testament. Now, as these titles unfold, please remember something I said by way of introduction last time. In our texts in the Bible, you're not always going to find the word road. You're not always going to find the word street. And, of course, it comes from the fact that the most common word that we encounter that's used in this is a word that can mean road. It's a word that can mean way. And so we don't always encounter the word that we're thinking we're going to encounter, even though the idea and the concept is there. So, for instance, we kind of started with really the key thought in this, and that is the Jesus road, or actually I titled the message, The Only Way. John 14:6, Jesus says this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And then we went to Matthew chapter 7:13-14, to look at that concept unfold and to be challenged and to see, you know, whenever you meet Christ, and that's generally what's happening in these texts, that it's a way, and people meet Christ in the way. And no more is that apparent today, places no more apparent than in our text today where Paul is on the road to Damascus and he meets the risen Christ, exactly the one whom we have just sung about in this song. But when we meet Christ, invariably, it leads to many things, and we concentrated on the whole concept of decision last week, because to meet Christ, whether one likes it or not, is to be forced into a decision, because Jesus always confronts us with a decision about himself. Today, though, it sort of unfolds a little more. We actually see a blending of two thoughts, because when we think about that decision, we're thinking about salvation. And when we think of Paul's experience on the Damascus Road, we're thinking about salvation, but we're also thinking about something more. We're thinking about surrender. That becomes very abundant to us when you look at that text that I culled out from verse number 6 and asked you to focus on that, where it says there, and he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Do you notice that there's no fumbling around, there's no delay, there's no quibbling? At the same point at which he surrenders his heart to Christ for salvation, he has also acknowledged that Jesus is Lord, and he surrenders to him. Now, I don't know whether you realize what I'm about to get into or not, but that actually brings to us a question which on the one hand is perplexing, and at other times the question is controversial. Because when we look at experience, and we have to be very careful that we always sift experience through the Word of God, but when we look at experience, we think to ourselves, well, boy, in practice, I don't know that that happened in my life, and I also don't know that it happens in the lives of other people. Isn't it true that sometimes people get saved, but then surrender to Christ seems to come later on down the road? And what I can tell you is this today. We're not going to solve that controversy. We're just going to let the Scripture speak for itself. We certainly do have an example in the life of the Apostle Paul of someone for whom those events was essentially simultaneous. Whether we worry about that or not, we can make this observation, and this is the heart of the sermon today. There were three things, three realizations that happened to Paul in that experience on the Damascus Road when he met Jesus Christ there that day that produced that surrender in his life. And so whether that comes for you at a point after salvation or what, I think the same things are in play. These realizations, they are powerful, powerful, powerful truths. It only lies to me to ask God for the grace to present them to you in a clear and relevant way here today. But the point is that it is those same three realizations that will ultimately produce that in my life and in yours. And that's what we want to look at here today. So here is the first of them. I think the very first realization that happens to Paul, and watch this, because this one might be the most difficult for you, is, number one, that he was wrong. Now, I don't know whether maybe you stop right there and say, I ain't listening anymore to this sermon, because I'm never wrong. Well, I don't know if we'd have anybody who'd quite say that today, but I do know this. That's probably one of the toughest hills to climb, right? I don't know why that is. Human nature, fallen human nature, pride, I'm not sure what it is. Doesn't seem to come very easily for us to admit that we're wrong. But I submit to you that this is foundational. I submit to you that nothing happens, whether it's salvation or surrender, until we first come to that realization about where we have been, which just ties in nicely with where we were last week, thinking about the fact that we're not on that straight and narrow way in the beginning. We're on the broad road that leads to destruction. And the crowd is on that road, and it becomes very difficult for us to admit that we're on the wrong road. Now, in what sense was Paul on the wrong road? Where are we drawing this observation from? Well, I think you know the story, but it's worth summarizing for a few moments because it's so powerful and it's so dynamic and it's so obvious in the life of the Apostle Paul. Well, where we have seen him just prior to this, and it's not so far away that you can't drop one page back, but we've seen him there at the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr in the Christian church. And if you did turn the page, just look at verse 58 of chapter 7 of Acts, and it says of Stephen, and cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. It's very interesting, but later when he will tell this story, we find this reference later because Luke will tell it to us now in Acts chapter 9. Paul himself will tell us the story both in Acts chapter 22 and in Acts chapter 26. But in one of those places when he tells this story, he tells us that he was consenting unto his death. Now when we come to chapter 9, because you have the intervening of chapter 8, and the subject there is not so much about that, but in chapter 8, Saul was consenting, it says in that verse also. He tells it himself later, but in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was consenting unto his death. And then when we meet him in chapter 9, where is he? Well, we know that Paul was a man of great zeal. We know that Paul was a man of passion, and when he set his mind and heart to something, when he came to grips and believed in something, it was no holds barred. So we're not surprised when we see this in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, that he's breathing out threatenings and slaughter or murder against the disciples of the Lord. I don't know if you take time, really, to think about the implications of those terms. Later, Paul is going to also give clearer identification with what he's talking about, but the words here are clear enough. Paul wasn't or didn't have a problem, just as he didn't at the death of Stephen. Paul was so convinced that he was right. Paul was so convinced that this upstart sect, we might call it a cult today, was wrong, that Jesus was an imposter. He was so convinced that he was doing God a favor. He was so convinced that he was serving God in what he was doing that it wasn't a problem to him even to see people put to death. And now it's almost like he's got to carry this a step further. It's not enough to do this in Jerusalem. He goes to the high priest. There he gets authority from the high priest to journey to Damascus. What it was that Paul knew about Damascus, perhaps there was an enclave, perhaps there was a group of disciples there. I'm not sure exactly what he knew. Obviously, as the story unfolds, there were people there who knew the Lord. But there he goes with the authority of the high priest to Damascus in order to bring back these people to Jerusalem and punish them. And later he will tell King Agrippa, at midday, O king, he sees a light on that road above the brightness of the noonday sun. That's bright. He's stricken from his beast of burden. He's blinded. And in that moment, he hears a voice. And that voice says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He asks a very natural question next. He says, Who art thou, Lord? And you have to understand that the answer that he receives to that question is probably the most bone-jarring, devastating, blow-one-away experience that Paul could ever have. The person who was in heaven responded to that question by saying, I am Jesus. And it's hard for you, isn't it, to kick against the pricks? It's hard for you, isn't it, to kick against the goads? I mean, if we were to think of this, beloved, back in terms of Old Testament prophecy, we might think of Isaiah 53:4. We might think of, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And this would be the mentality of the Apostle Paul. Yet we did esteem him, that is Jesus, stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. The man went on his way to Damascus that day, convinced that he was dealing with someone who was a religious charlatan, convinced that he was dealing with an imposter, convinced that by killing him, he was doing God's service. By killing Christians, he was doing God's service. And when he asks that question, he finds that the very person that he had been so devoted to destroy, that upstart sect, that upstart cult, Stephen is right. Stephen is right. Now the conviction makes sense, B, because he says to him, it's hard for you, isn't it, to kick against the goads. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. What does that take us back to? What was the only thing that could have really happened in his life that God might have used to set that process of conviction in motion even before this experience on the road to Damascus? And I submit to you that probably the best answer to that, maybe not the only, but the best and probably biggest part of that was the experience with Stephen. Something about that unnerved him. Something about that jarred him in his heart. Oh, not that he was telling people, because, you know, most of us are very good to cover when that happens. The Spirit of God strikes a blow in our hearts. It's unseen many times to other people. And we do our best, like a boxer who's hurt, not to let people around us know that God is really dealing with us. You know, sometimes you see that in church. You don't want anybody to know, but the person next to you, and sometimes people even further away, can see the whiteness of your knuckles as you hold on to the pew during the invitation. Because God is striving with you and working with you and dealing in your heart. What was it about that experience that God used in the life of this man? Well, he's there. The stones are ready to fall. What does he say? He says, I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Everyone knew that that expression, the Son of Man, was one of the favorite titles that Jesus used for himself. Then he prayed something. He said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And then his final prayer was, also combining the word Lord, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. It started that day. If not before, it definitely started that day. There was something about that he could not escape. There was something about the composure of this man. If this Jesus is a fraud, if this Jesus is really the imposter that I'm so sure he is, how is it that a man can see a vision of the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God and stand there and pray for his adversaries that God would forgive them for what they're doing when he's consenting to his death and taking the garments of the people who were ready to throw those stones? And how can he, with such composure as the stones start to rain on him, say, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit? It doesn't come naturally to do that, and it strikes an arrow into his heart. Yesterday, as I thought about this message, I thought, how in the world could I possibly get to people to understand how devastating this had to be for him to hear those words, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest? And I thought of something. I think many people have heard this over the years, but I thought of something, and actually spend some time doing a little bit more looking into it. But there's a man by the name of J.W. Snell. I don't know if that name is going to come to mind right away, but he was the one who wrote the book, 30 Years a Watchtower Slave. A number of you have heard that title before, 30 Years a Watchtower Slave. Of course, the Watchtower is a reference to the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's a really interesting story, even just to read the cover of the book, what he has to say. What it talks about, a young man who felt he knew God, who in the 1920s was looking for some avenue to serve God, and somehow he came into contact with these people, and it seemed to be a credible way that he could serve God, and he got involved. And apparently, as he got involved in this thing, he realized there were certain things that just didn't square. And later on, what he talked about in particular that didn't square in his heart and mind was doctrine, but also methodology. And I don't have time to get involved in all the methodology, but I can tell you about doctrine, and I don't have time to go into a full discussion of it this morning, but probably what is the biggest thing for which they are known? They deny that Jesus is the Son of God in the sense of being deity. He's a God, but he's not the Son of God. He's certainly not the second and co-equal member of the Holy Trinity. They deny that. 30 years this continued. He tells the story of how at different times he tried to get away from this thing. He tried to get out, and finally a time came in his life, and I don't quite know exactly what God used to finally bring this out, but finally there came a time in his life where he said, Lord, I just have to get out of here. And he looked back on it, and he titled his book after 30 years. Now, can you imagine that? I want you to think about what that would be for a moment. Can you imagine espousing a cause? Can you imagine being involved in something for 30 years, giving your time and your heart to it and your labor and your love, while all the time thinking in your heart, this doesn't sound right, and finally to get out of that and to be free and to be liberated, which is exactly how he described it, but to look back and to think 30 years, 30 years of my best years. You imagine how devastating that must have been? You get some kind of an idea where Paul is in this. He realizes that he's wrong. Beloved, I would submit to you that nothing much is going to happen. Nothing much is going to happen in terms of your spiritual condition. Whether you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, or whether you're here today and you do know Him as personal Savior, and these issues are pending in your life, whether it's the issue of salvation or whether it's the issue of surrender, I submit to you, until you come to the place that Paul came to, where you understand and are ready to deal with the fact you have been wrong, it isn't going anywhere. It just isn't going anywhere. Another little anecdote might sort of help you understand where I'm coming from with this and what it is that I'm trying to say. There was a man by the name of John Whitaker. Don't expect you to really know the name. It actually takes us back a lot of years that maybe some aren't familiar at all anyway. But who was John Whitaker? Well, he was in the Nixon administration. So now we're going back to the late 60s, early 70s. In the Nixon administration, he was his Undersecretary of the Interior. Well, it's interesting because since he had been a boy of 12, he would go every year to Nova Scotia to fish. Sounds interesting, doesn't it? Sounds like something an Undersecretary of the Interior might do. But he would go to fish in Nova Scotia, and the little place that he went to was kind of interesting because its summer population would swell to 9, in the winter it was 2. Sounds like a really good place to fish, actually. Anyway, when he got there, he went into the place there where there was a woman that he had known for a number of years. He called her Miss Maggie. And she was 85 years old at this point when this happened. And so he got there and they started to talk a little bit. And finally, Miss Maggie said to him, she said, Johnny, she said, where is Washington? And as he tells the story, he thought about it for a minute. Once he saw that she was for real, that she really didn't know, that the question was genuine, he said, well, Miss Maggie, he said, Washington, he said, that's where the president is. He said, it's kind of like Ottawa, trying to, some way, Miss Brewer's not here, too bad. Kind of like Ottawa, trying to appeal, you know, where the prime minister is. And she thought for a moment more, and she said, well, how many people are there? Now, this takes us back to those dates, but he said, 2 million. 2 million people in Washington, where the president is. She thought about that for a moment, and she said, now, that's interesting. That many people, 2 million people, that many people living so far away from everything. Well, see, it's all in your perspective. Because you see, when you come flush from Washington, you come flush with the aura and the ideas of the world where power and prestige and pleasure are everything, and where that's curried and cultivated all the time. She didn't know anything about that. She just appreciated the tranquil scene of where she was in that little place. And why you're going to have to deal with the fact that you're wrong is because what you're thinking right now, if you're not surrendered to Christ or if you've never trusted Christ, part of what you're thinking about right now is, you know, those people are wrong, and I don't want anything to do with it. They're religious nuts. They're religious fanatics. And to do all of that, I would have to give up all the things that I think are fun, all the things that I think really matter in life, all the goals. Hey, listen, don't tell me I don't know what I'm talking about, because I talk to people all the time. But if I don't talk to people, all I have to do is go look in the mirror. Because I remember being the age of some of you teenagers. And I didn't grow up in Washington. But I knew enough about what was out there to figure exactly what I had in mind for life and exactly what I thought I would find fulfilling and exactly the kinds of goals that I wanted to have. And I was figuring how to set my course to do those things. But something happened. Not as dramatic perhaps as Paul, but dramatic for me. I was on a road too. But it was the buildup of a set of circumstances, much like it was for the Apostle Paul, where God had been working in my heart. My brother had gotten saved. And all of these things had begun to happen, and it had jarred me, and it had caused me to think, maybe I really don't know this like they're talking about. And I had started to go to that Bible-believing church where we heard the Word of God on a regular basis, and I had begun to hear the gospel, and it was all working until one day in July of 1971, I was walking down that road. And I said, Lord, I've been wrong. Oh, that wasn't the word in my prayer then, but that's what was going on. Lord, I've been wrong. Because I've been telling all these people that I know you. I've been doing just like the fighter. I've been covering, because I'm not really sure that I do know you, but in attending to this church, I've learned what it takes to know you. And if this is what happened on that little road that day, if I haven't come to know you before now, I want to know you right now. I want you to come into my heart. If I've never been saved before, I want that to happen right now. It changed my life. I've never been the same since that date. Did I know right then and there what I was going to be doing? Did I know that I would be standing before you doing what I'm doing right now all those years ago? No, I didn't know any of that. Did I have struggles and have things that I had to surrender? Yeah, but for the most part, the decision was made that day. Because it was a process that built up to that. And once I acknowledged, and you know, there's people in this audience, I feel comfortable that there are. I'm not singling anybody out. I really don't have anybody in mind as such, but there are people, and you've heard the preaching, and you've heard about surrender, and you've heard about living for the Lord, and you've heard about spiritual decisions, and you say, it's not for me because I have my plans, and I have my goals, I have my ideas about life, and those people over there can't possibly be happy because they've given up all these things that really make life worth living. You're wrong. You're wrong. I'm not trying to be smart. I'm not trying to put you down. I'm telling you, you're wrong. You know why? Because I have the Bible on my side that says something very simple. You might want to think about it, because you're going to have to say it's wrong to say I'm wrong. When it talks about the fact that the world is passing away and the lusts thereof, that is the desires that are common in this world amongst worldly people. The world is passing away in the lusts thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You not only abide forever, but you're satisfied. You're going to have to get there. You're going to have to see it. And I'm talking to some people this morning and you don't see it. You say, I've heard these messages before. Okay, I'm not upset with you. I'm just telling you what's going to happen. You're going to have to get to that point where you're ready to say, I've been wrong about this. I've been wrong about this. What's the second thing that we're going to have to see in Paul, and we're going to have to get there ourselves. Well, the second great realization that he came to was the fact that Jesus is Lord. Now, you say, that doesn't sound very profound. Start thinking about the implications of it. He heard Stephen say it, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He heard Stephen say, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Now he hears the voice of someone who's in heaven exactly where Stephen said he saw him. And look at your text so that you see this grounded in the text. He says, obviously he realizes this in verse number 5. He says, and this is before we ever get to the question in verse 6 that everybody's so familiar with. Before you ever get to that, there's something foundational even more so to that. He says, who art thou? And what's the next word? Lord. Do you have any idea in this silly, cheapened day in which we live, where preaching is so ridiculously polluted and eviscerated, do you have any idea of what that concept meant to the early church? You might want to think for a moment, because they paid a price to say it. When they were challenged with who is Lord, is it Caesar? Do I go over here and offer a little pinch of incense on this altar? That's all it'll take to make them satisfied. Who is Lord? Caesar is Lord or Jesus is Lord? Do you know that this concept, this truth that we're talking about right now, became one of the early, most foundational, important creeds of the New Testament, confession of the New Testament? You say, well, I don't see it anywhere. Yes, you do, and don't know it. How many times in presenting the verses from the Romans Road do you quote Romans 10:9? What does it say? That if thou shalt, what's the next word? Confess. This is something you're going to admit. This is something you're going to say, whether it's with your lips or in your heart. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, what does it say next? The Lord Jesus. And shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But if I were to tell you the real significance of what we've gotten so used to in that translation that doesn't quite, unless you really think about it, bring the heart of it out, here's how it would read. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord. Now look at your verse in the bulletin for today. Paul talked about this all the time. It became absolutely creedal to Christianity. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And once again, if I'm going to tell you what the force of that is in the original language, study it, check other versions, it doesn't matter. It's not that it's poorly translated, it's just that we don't quite get the impact of it. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. But we don't get that today. We get God co-pilot. We get a wonderful plan for your life. We get all these kind of silly sentimental conceptions that are passed along to us. And I don't want you to misunderstand, because I recognize that many times the people involved in this are sincere. They're trying to win people to Christ. But you know, sometimes we just don't present the issues, and we really skirt around the issue of sin, and we skirt around the fact of who Jesus is. And if you're asking me this morning, Pastor, are you saying that you've got to sit down and give somebody a 30-minute or an hour theological dissertation on the fact that Jesus is Lord before they can be saved? The answer to that is no. But I am telling you that we live in a day of the cheapened Christ. And I am telling you that it doesn't work that way, because if you get him, you get a package deal. He's the Lord Jesus, and it isn't possible to receive him just as Jesus and not as Lord. If you get him, you get him as the Lord Jesus. And that means that whether you understood all of these issues in the beginning or not, or whether it was primarily sin that you were under conviction for and the need of salvation at the time, and you didn't understand a lot of these things, but it means that as your experience in Christ unfolds, he is going to continue to assert who he is. He is going to continue to assert his lordship, his claim to your life. That might explain some of the struggles. That might explain some of the problems that you're encountering. There was a speaker who had very passionately presented salvation to a group of young people. I mean, this is an example of where we are in this day. And after he had spoken, there was a young woman in the audience, and she came up to him, and she said something like this. She said, "Sir, we would know if we can be Christians. We would know how we can be Christians and still do what we want to do." And that's pretty much where we are today. That's pretty much the presentation that you get. It's all left out about repentance. It's all left out about who Christ is, what his claims are, and what's going to be involved. It's just, say this prayer. I hope you don't misunderstand me this morning. I don't think there's any set formula how you do this. I think you just have to be honest before the Lord, and sometimes you sense what the other person needs to hear and where they are, and sometimes you sense their spirit to know whether or not. And sometimes one of the things you do sense is, lots of times, you know, I'm convinced, I've seen this time and time again, there are many, many people I've witnessed to and seen them refuse to accept Christ. You know why? Because a lot of them had better sense than a lot of Christians. A lot of them knew that if they accepted Christ as Savior, it's incompatible with Christianity to be doing this. It's incompatible with Christianity to be doing that. And they had those things in their lives, and they weren't ready to give those things up yet, so they told you no. And you wondered, why did they tell me no? They understand more about it than a lot of Christians do. They understood that the entrance of Jesus Christ into their lives was going to make a change then and would continue to make changes down the road. Graham Scroggie, who is of the last century, died in 1958, the Scottish writer and preacher, told a story similar to the one that I told a while ago. This also was a woman. After he had spoken, a young woman came up to him. It was obvious that she was under quite a bit of conviction. And he had preached not so much along the lines necessarily of mentioning Christ and his lordship, but he had preached along the lines of Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And it was obvious that she was troubled. She was greatly moved, but she was troubled. She came up to him after the service, and he asked her, he said, "So why haven't you yielded?" Her answer was pretty simple. She said, "Two reasons." She said, "One is," she said, I play the piano in a concert hall, and I'm afraid if I accept Jesus, I might have to give that up. Don't know quite what the concert hall context was. She must have known. And she said, "The second thing is," she said, "I'm afraid that God is going to ask me to be a missionary in China." I have to laugh when I hear that one. The old trick, you know, if you accept Christ, God will most certainly figure the most dastardly, difficult, unenjoyable thing for you to do in life and put that burden on you. Now, God knows who you are. God knows how he's gifted and equipped you, and whatever it is he wants to do in your life, believe me, it'll be something that fulfills you and that you enjoy. Ultimately, that will be true. You may be afraid of it in the beginning. But anyway, this is what she said. He said, "Well, and you have your Bible? Because it's only a page over. Turn to Acts chapter 10. He said, "Let's look at Acts chapter 10 together. So they turned, verse 14. Just look down at the page. Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." You remember, this is Peter seeing the sheet vision and all the animals come down, whether they're clean or unclean, and the Lord says to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And his answer is what Scroggie was pointing to, "Not so, Lord." And he pointed out to the woman, he said, "You know, that's an oxymoron. That's fancy for saying those two don't agree. How do you say, 'Not so, Lord'? How do you say, if Jesus is Lord, how do you say, 'Not so'?" And he said, "I'll tell you what I want you to do." And he gave her a pencil. He said, "I'll leave you here." And he said, "I want you to sit down with your Bible and you think about this." But he said, "You're going to have to do one of two things." He said, "By the time I come back," he said, "I want you to have made a decision, and you either cross out 'Not so' and leave 'Lord,' or you cross out 'Lord' and leave 'Not so.' You can't have it both ways." He came back in 2 hours. He looked over her shoulder before She sensed that he was there. He looked down at her Bible. He could see that there were tear stains on the page. He looked a little bit more carefully, and she had crossed out the words, "Not so." How did that happen? The impact of that realization, Jesus is Lord. Has that impacted you yet? That's foundational, and I don't have much time for the other one, but the last one, there's two realizations that he's seen so far. One of them was he was wrong, completely wrong. He was wrong about Christ. He was wrong about Christianity. The second one is he realized that Jesus is Lord. And the third one he realized is God has something for him to do. This is really the whole one you thought I was going to preach on, right? And I will for a moment, but I don't have much time. Verse 6, he says, after the other things have already happened and he's realized the other things, he says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Here it is, beloved. Somehow inherently, somehow naturally, he understands that Christ means more than fire insurance. That God is not just some heavenly insurance dispenser, and once you figure out intellectually that you have a soul that's going to spend somewhere forever, that you're going to be somewhere for eternity, and you just make a calculated decision and say, "Well, I don't want the hot place." You know, the difference that we're talking about is the difference between understanding forgiveness and redemption, and they're all a part of this concept that helps us to unfold the doctrine of salvation. What's forgiveness? Well, forgiveness is when Jesus has paid the penalty for your sins. The penalty's paid. That's forgiveness. You have a debt. Did you ever realize that? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. That's the payoff. Who's going to pay it? Forgiveness is understanding that Jesus paid it off for you on the cross of Calvary, that God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In your place, he suffered there. But what is redemption? It tells us that we've been bought. It tells us that by paying that price, he purchased us to himself. And we belong to him. For you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And somehow, there isn't quibbling. Somehow, there's not delay. Somehow, he's had enough background in Judaism, enough background in the scripture, that he understands this right away. Inherently, it comes to him. You know what? He has intervened in my life. He has arrested me, as it were, on the road to Damascus. Yes, to give me the forgiveness of sins. Thank God for that. Don't we revel in the fact that the penalty's been paid. We'll never have to face that again. But there's another side to it. That in paying that penalty, he has purchased us to himself. We belong to him. And you can mark it down, beloved. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. In the day that you opened your heart door to him, you set in motion a process where the penalty of your sins, which was paid on the cross of Calvary, was rendered to your account. But in accepting that, you became the Lord's. You might not have understood all that. You say, "The guy that told me that didn't explain all that." Don't worry about it. Probably very few of us in this room this morning understood it all, because as you go along, things that you thought were okay, things, places you thought were okay in your life, and the Lord keeps on knocking on doors and say, "You know, Coleman, you let me in the front door that day on July 1971, and you let me in the kitchen, and you let me in the front room, but you have some other rooms. Door's closed. How come there's a lock on it?" And he keeps working his way through the house, doesn't he, until you've opened every door and until it all belongs to him. He just keeps doing that because that's who he is. But he does it so kindly, and he does it so winsomely and persuasively in our hearts, as long as we're willing to respond to him. He seems to understand that. Let me quickly just give you one little anecdote, and we'll have to end. But maybe a way of understanding this is to repeat a story that I told you a number of years ago. This is a great story. It's one of my favorites. It's about a pastor in Boston, and one day he was there at the church. It wasn't the Lord's Day, some day of the week, but he was there at the church, and there was a little boy who'd come around, and the little boy had a cage. It was a rusty cage, and in the cage he had a couple little birds. Now, when I was a kid growing up, we called them tweet birds. I don't know if you know what that means, but tweet birds to us, they were just, if you were in the field and you were hunting quail or you were hunting doves or whatever, the tweet birds were all these things that were everywhere that seemed worthless. They were everywhere. It seemed like there were bazillions of them. And nobody would really do anything with them. So tweet birds. I have to admit, we occasionally got frustrated at the lack of game and popped off at a few of them. So the little boy had the rusty cage, and then he had a couple of what I would call tweet birds. The pastor saw him, and he said, "Sonny, what are you going to do with that cage?" He said, "Well," he said, "I'm going to play with these birds a while," but he said, "they're worthless." He said, "I'll probably just take them home and feed them to the cat." The pastor said, "I tell you what, I'll give you $2 for the cage and the birds." Old boy's eyes got big. You can tell it's been a while ago. He don't want it $5 now. Little boy's eyes got big. He said, "Mister, you're making a bad deal." He said, "The birds in there are worthless. They can't even sing well." Pastor said, "That's all right. I'll give you $2 for the birds and the cage." Boy said, "Okay, here it is." The little boy went off just happy as a lark. He got $2 for this thing he thought was worthless. As soon as the little boy was gone, the pastor walked out. Outside, walked around the back of the church, opened the cage, and let the birds go. Took the rusty cage to the church, to the pulpit the next Sunday, and preached to people about redemption. That's what it is. He paid the price, that's forgiveness. He set us free in order that we may live for Him and love Him in a way that we could never have done before because we never realized it, but now we see it. We were enslaved, just like those birds in that cage, to our sins and to our sin debt. And He set us free, not that we might fly the airways of our own self-interests and our own self-will. He set us free to give us our life back, to fly those heights, to fly those paths that allow us to serve Him and love Him and live a life that shows that we have been redeemed and live a life that is for His honor and glory. I want to ask you something because I just get really excited about Paul. You'll have to forgive me. But do you think he did that, what I just said? Do you think when he was let out of the cage, he flew his own direction, or he flew for God? A life that was valuable to God in service and brought God glory. Well, I'll just let him tell you what other people said. This is at the end of Galatians chapter 1. He says, "Afterwards I came into the region of..." This is right after his conversion. He said, "Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ Jesus. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preached the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me." Doesn't that thrill you today? Doesn't that thrill you to understand that you were nothing but a worthless, lost, hell-bent sinner? On your way to hell, or has no one ever preached that to you before? Has it all just been the cheapened Christ and God light and sin light? Or has somebody really put it there where the Spirit of God could make you feel it? The truth that's really there about us, it's not a pretty picture. Like those birds, tweet birds in the cage. Who wants them? What are you going to do with them? They're everywhere and they can't even sing. I'll tell you, somebody who can put a new song in your heart, even praise unto our God. I can tell you about somebody who will change your life and give you back the privilege of living one that's really worth it. I'll tell you somebody who will change your life and give you the privilege of service for God, whether it's what we think of as full-time or part-time or just whatever it is, and who will give you the privilege now of glorifying His name. I say hallelujah. A lot of you have started the process. You have to be the one to determine where this is today. If you're here today and you've never been saved, those reasons you've been giving, the first step is going to realize, I'm wrong about that. I need Christ. Surrender, it's a matter of understanding who He is. He's Lord. He bought us. We belong to Him. And I'm so thankful today. The only reason that I'm really here today is probably the same reason you are, that He's patient and compassionate. And whenever I've needed this brought to my attention about who's the boss, He finds some way to do that. The only time it ever gets rough is when He reminds us who's the boss and we say, bug off. Well, and he's going to nudge a little harder. Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness, your love, all that you are, who you are. We go back to the basic thesis of this series. Famous roads of the New Testament. To meet Jesus leads a lot of places. Who this morning among us would have guessed the places you've taken us? The joys and privileges that are equal to and far more than any of the trials and hardships. Joy and peace in our hearts. Understanding that all those days and years we were wrong, you opened the door to the cage and let us loose, gave us back our lives, gave us the thrill and privilege of knowing you, the thrill and privilege of serving you, and yes, the thrill and privilege of glorifying you. Please work in hearts and lives in this room today. Please bring to bear these three great realizations on hearts and lives. Please bring the people of God to a place of greater and fuller surrender, all of us, no matter what it entails, what the particular thing you're revealing to us here today. If there's someone here today who isn't saved, Father, please. You convinced Paul. I'm convinced you can convince anybody. Please work. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, is there someone here today who says, Pastor, I have to tell you, I am a Christian, but I'm not really a surrendered one. Well, what I'm here to tell you about is he's going to keep working because what I said is true. Those reasons you're giving why you're not, you're wrong. He isn't going to make you unhappy. The allure of the world isn't worth it. You're wrong about those things. The kind, loving parents, the Sunday school teachers, the youth pastors, the pastors who have been trying to get you to see that, they're right about this. They may not be right about everything, but they're right about this. You're wrong. Going to have to see that. And beyond that, if you've accepted him as your personal Savior, you'll never be able to get away from the fact that he's Lord. He is Lord. He's going to keep working in your heart and life. The ride could get a little rough the more you refuse to acknowledge that. And he has something for you to do. He said to Agrippa when he was telling the story, he said, I have appeared to thee for this purpose. Hey, life has purpose now it never had before. He has something for you to do. Is there someone here today that would say, Pastor, I'm not living the life of a surrendered Christian. Please pray for me. I need to take care of some things. I need to make the first step of acknowledging this war is going on. And I need prayer. Pray for me. Anybody here like that? Just slip your hand up for a moment. I'm not going to embarrass you. God bless you. Someone else? God bless you. Someone else? Is there somebody here today that would say, Pastor, I'm not really sure I'm saved. I'm not really sure I'm saved. Could I pray for you? Would you be willing to make that confession at least, that you know that's a need and a burden, a problem? You need to get this resolved. Anybody anywhere, just put your hand up and say, Pastor, would you include me in prayer? Lord, your word is in your hand. Thank you for two hands that we've seen. Oh, Lord, they represent so much. They represent so much potential. Everyone here does. A life given to you, who knows where it leads? Who knew the day a young man walked into a primitive Methodist church, heard a text and responded to it, and became the man that we know of as the Prince of Preachers? It's the great romance of knowing that when our lives are given to you, even though we don't know what unfolds before us and we don't know all the pages of tomorrow, that we're safe in your hands and we have the privilege of living out that purpose that you made us for in all eternity past, the purpose for which you created us, given back, redeemed, the opportunity to live it out. Please meet the need that's in the lives of the two who raised their hands today. Please show them. Help us to be a blessing to them where we can. We'll thank you for all that you do for us in Christ's precious name.